Well, I don't think there is any one of us, if we would turn on our televisions and look at the news and read the newspaper, that wouldn't conclude that our culture is lost, that the world around us is in dire straits, that it is plunging and spiraling away from God and into sin, that this great country of Canada and many of the Christian principles on which it was founded have been abandoned as we as a culture have turned our backs on God and have wandered into a far country, far away from Him. And the ramifications of those decisions and that path that we have taken has taken us to a place where we find ourselves increasingly in financial, moral, relational, and spiritual ruin. 21st century man has, instead of turning back to God, has turned to the government because he believes that there is no one higher, no higher authority to which he might appeal. Having suppressed the truth about God and told that evolution was the process by which all of this came to be, he no longer has one to whom he can look. There is no longer an authoritative word from God. Now all we have is the authorities of men. And what we find is that men will say something authoritative one day and they will contradict it the next day. We are floundering around looking for answers, looking for love in all the wrong places because we have suppressed the truth about God. And thus, left to ourselves, we have found ourselves misdiagnosing the problem and ultimately looking in all the wrong places for the cure. But I am thankful this morning that we who are here don't have to continue on a path that our culture has trod, for here in the scriptures, we can find in this parable told by Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago, the remedy for what ails our country, what ails our world, and ultimately might ail some of us that are here this morning. The scriptures are very clear in diagnosing the problem. While men will think of all kinds of other things, the Bible says that the great problem with mankind and humanity today is sin. We find Jesus talking about the idea in verse 7. He talks about, just I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. In verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And in the parable that we are going to look at again this morning, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 11 to 16, and we found there one young sinner who had turned his back on his father, had dishonored his father, demanded his inheritance, left the family household, turned his back on his father, his God, the land in which he was brought up under the glory of God and the presence of God. He turned to reckless living, squandering his property, squandering his life, ended up in an unclean pigsty, all alone and by himself. His journey that had appeared at the outset to be one that was a road to freedom, to pleasure, to fun and autonomy, ultimately was a dead-end street which left him there, ruined, morally, financially bankrupt, his cupboards bare, his stomach empty, all alone, his home in a pigsty, and his only companions, the pigs whom he was attending. And this is always the road where sin leads. We live in a prodigal culture. We turn our backs on God, and we think it is the road to fun and pleasure and freedom, and it always ends up in a pigsty. Broken homes, broken relationships, broken lives, because we have a broken relationship with God. We have a culture that is turned far from Him, and the question is then, what can be done? Is there any way that we can find our way home? Well, the beginning two parables tell us that there is hope because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who pursues and seeks lost sinners who have lost their way to bring them home to Himself. And then, as the parable of the prodigal son that we are going to look at this morning, it begins to give us another perspective on this. But it's interesting that before we look at verses 17 to 20 this morning, I want to think about what does a culture do that has abandoned God and abandoned his word? What do they do when they find themselves at the end of a dead-end street, stuck in the pigsty far from home? Well, there are a number of options that people may choose when they find themselves there and do not want to turn to God and to his word. Option number one, they can stay there and remain in the pigsty for the rest of their days, living a life of sin. If you will, at the end of verse 16, what we find there at the end, it says, no one gave him anything, and then there is a period, a full stop. And for some people, this is the end of their life story. The full stop. They arrive at this place where they have abandoned God, they're living recklessly, they're morally and financially bankrupt, and they end up, if you will, in the far country. They set up camp and settle into a life of sin, making the best of it, if you will. There are some who will become respectable sinners who will be there. They won't necessarily end up in poverty. They have a nice house. They have a good job. They have nice stuff. They have a family. They have money. They have entertainment. They can take a good holiday when they want. They live for the weekend. And on the surface, everything seems fine. And yet inside, they know that they are as unclean as this prodigal son. They are morally and spiritually bankrupt. And yet, because they suppress the truth about God, they want to live in unrighteousness. They continue on in this life. They end up dying there in the far country, far from God, and ultimately end up dead in hell and plunging into eternal ruin. There are others like this young man who will continue to plunge after sin. They won't be, if you will, respectable sinners, but they will be those who continue to seek after that elusive joy, that elusive high, as they continue to plunge into this downward spiral, deeper into the mud and filth of sin. We will know many of them. They are our friends, they are our neighbors, they are people on our streets. The allure of sin, it's like this fishing lure that kind of pulls you away, and it seems on the surface to be good. It seems to promise much, and yet at the end, once it hooks you, it leads to death. You continue to pursue it, hoping that it will lead to something better, and it only leads to further ruin. There are those that begin on this path and they hear the warning signs. Their conscience begins to convict them. They see where their life is heading. But they do not heed their conscience. They will plunge into drug and alcohol addiction, sexual immorality and the like. And in the end, their life will end in misery, many of them alone in ruin, far from God, far from the joy and the fun that sin had promised. And ultimately, when these people plunge and continue to stay in this place, this dead end, you wonder, well, what keeps people doing this? What would keep someone from turning away from this and seeking answers and turning back to God? Well, there's a number of things. Number one, it is, first of all, their love of sin. People tend to hold on to sin as if it was some kind of great prize. They hold on to it, they love it, it promises so much and delivers so little, and yet they don't want to give it up. They find some kind of pleasure, some kind of joy, and they hold on to it, and they think that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy, that when their parents would tell them, don't go down this road, they continue to plunge into it because they think they know better. We think we know better than God, and we hold on to our sin, and it becomes this kind of slavery that begins to hold us. And therefore, they will not turn home because they know to turn home to God means they must turn their back on sin. And because they're going to hold on to sin, they will not reach out to Christ. There are others, it's not a love of sin, but it is pride that keeps them from turning home. They set out on their own, them and their autonomy. They were going to go and they were going to make it on their own and enjoy the good life. This young man with his pocket full of money turned his back on home, took all his possessions, and he was never coming back. You think about what it would have taken for him to return home. He could have, in pride, thought, you know, I'm not going to go home. How am I going to face my father? How am I going to look him in the eye after I've squandered all of his property, how I have broken all of God's laws that he had taught me throughout my life? I've lived an unclean, immoral life. How am I ever going to face him? How would he ever face his family? Everybody on the street would have begun to know, here's the young man that left with all his father's money and squandered it in reckless living, and now he's home with nothing. You could think what it would have been like to face his older brother. We see what he's like in verses 25 to 32. What if he would have, you know, come home in a sense, he could have thought, hey, I don't want to face that. This condemnation of my brother, and I don't want to hear him say, I told you so. So I'm not coming home. And today there are many men and women who will stay in the far country because of pride. They will continue to plunge into sin because they don't want to admit that their parents were right. They don't want to come home to God and to say that I was wrong in pursuing my sin. Maybe a younger brother had shared the gospel with them and they said, you know, the last thing I want to do is to tell him that he was right. I'm not coming home. And so people are stubborn. They want to maintain their autonomy, don't want to humble themselves before God. They may think of all their friends who they've enjoyed this life of sin with, and they don't want to be mocked by them. They don't want to be looked down. They always used to joke about the people who live that kind of life or whatever, the life at home with God. And so they say, you know, I'm not going to go there because I can't face my friends if I would turn from my sin and turn to the Lord. I think there are others who, and this may be hit closer to home, who sit in church from Sunday to Sunday for years. They put on a smiling face, they look good on the outside, but really inside they are bankrupt. They recognize that spiritually they are far from home and far from God. And the last thing they would want to do after 30 or 40 years of putting on a good show is to admit that they are morally bankrupt, that they really don't know the Lord, they don't love him. They have never come to understand and to turn from their sin and repent on and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to say, you know, I'm not born again, I'm spiritually empty, I am famished, I need help. But no, in their pride, they will continue on in the far country and they will stay there until their death instead of turning to Christ because of pride. There may be others who are convinced that if they ever turn back to Christ, if they turn back to God, they had sinned too much, they had gone too far, and this parable is for them. This young man couldn't have gone any further as a young Jew, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, further from God, steeped in immorality. And here they sit and they think, you know, I understand the law of God and God is righteous and holy. Surely what I've heard of him, he would never accept me. But they need to not only hear the law and the truth about their sin, but they need to come to understand the grace that is proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and what we see in the response of the Father to repentant sinners who will turn for home. Now, regardless of the reasons, there are many then who will stay, and this period at the end of verse 16 will be as far as the story of their life goes. It is a dead end. They will then go down to their death and come under the judgment of God and end up not only in a pigsty, but further descending into the depths of hell, under the judgment of God for all eternity. This is not where we want to end up. And so there are others who think, well, I don't want to end up there, then what should I do? And while they're in the far country, they meet two people who lead them on a detour that ends up into that same place in hell. The first person they could meet, you think of this young man, he's in the far country, and he meets Mr. Pharisee or Mr. Older Brother. And he says, well, there's a road that you can go down that will lead you home. It's a detour. This detour is called legalism. The road to legalism, they will tell you, can leave your pride intact. You don't have to humble yourself before God and before others and have to come home as a lost, repentant sinner who has squandered his life away. No. You see, you can come home, but what you need to do first is you need to clean yourself up. You don't want to have to be humbled before God. And so what you can do is the living that you have squandered, you can earn it all back. You can work for it yourself. You can become a self-made man. And then you can go, and on this road, this detour of legalism, you can come to a stream where you can wash yourself and clean yourself up from the scum of the pigsty. And ultimately, you can work your way along, and the immorality that you have committed, well, you can have some good works to counter that immorality. You can go to church and you can become a good, upstanding citizen. And then once you've got yourself all cleaned up, then you can come back to the Father. The question is for the legalist, how clean can you make yourself when you've got all this uncleanness and filth that you have lived throughout your life? You are bankrupt, you are unclean and immoral, and no amount of self-washing, no amount of works can earn your place with God. And so this road leads to a dead end. It is a Tower of Babel religion and legalism ultimately saying, well, tell me what I can do. How can I earn my way? How can I accomplish my salvation? Will not lead to home. The legalist can only go so far. It's like the man who's journeying out towards the Grand Canyon and he comes to that place and he can go a long ways, but then he gets to a certain point and there is a vast chasm yet to cross and there is no way he's going to make it across on his own. He needs a bridge to be built that he can cross. He cannot make it on his own. He needs Christ. There is another detour that has allured many people. This detour of legalism and man's made religion has taken a good chunk of our world down the road, and they will find it bankrupt and empty. But there is another road in our culture, another detour around the road of humility and repentance. And this is what this young man, he might have found in the far country. He meets a clergywoman, a liberal clergywoman, and he doesn't take the path of legalism, but he takes the detour of liberalism. And she says, not only can you keep your pride, but you can keep your sin. You don't have to go through verses 17, 18, and 19 on the road to repentance. No, you can go right around and end up at verse 20 and be welcomed at the Father's house. You don't have to repent of your sin. No, you can celebrate your sin. This is how God made you. This is what he wants you to enjoy. You can come to our church and you'll find that the flag of the far country, the flag of the pigsty is flying there. You can enjoy the cesspool and dirtiness of sin, and we celebrate it every week. You don't have to turn from your sin. You can ultimately just come home to the Father. He will be inclusive. He will be accepting. You can come there and ultimately you can continue in your sin. You don't have to humble yourself before God, no. And yet these two detours, as promising as they may be to many, will not lead them home. The end of these things is not the Father's house. Both of these detours end up like the one who stays in the pigsty. They end up not in the Father's house, but in hell. They will not lead anyone home. But I'm thankful that Jesus doesn't leave the story off at the period at the end of verse 16, nor does he proclaim the detours of legalism, which no one could achieve, and the detour of liberalism. But here he gives us another road, a third road, a different road, the road of repentance. The road of repentance, it is a narrow road. It is a difficult road, but it is a road that every person must walk if they wish to arrive truly at the Father's house and to receive a welcome. This road of repentance is not something that is peripheral, something that is secondary, something that is unnecessary. It is the only road that will lead to forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and a change in our lives and a change in our culture. Repentance is not negotiable. It is not peripheral. Jesus could not be clearer at this point. You will remember back in verse 7, notice what he says. What kind of sinners are celebrated when they come home? Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. How about verse 10? Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And in the parable, verses 11 to 16, here is the sinner. And verses 17, 18, 19, and the beginning of verse 20, here is an example, an illustration. What is repentance? Well, here is a young man, a great sinner who repents and finds himself welcome in the Father's house. Now, it's important, deadly important for us to understand this. Because this doctrine of repentance, this truth of repentance, in most places, in many churches, is left out of the message entirely in our day. Many, if they will, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and will speak of the truth of Christ and the person of Christ and who he is and what he came to do, the historical facts and verities of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And for the faithful few who will preach that, most often what comes next is not a call that is a biblical call, but they will preach Christ and they will say, now will you raise your hand today and receive Christ? Will you accept Jesus into your heart? Will you pray a prayer with me? Is that the way the apostles preached the gospel? Is that the response that they called for? Well, if you read the book of Acts, you read the gospels, you read what Jesus had to say about this. The gospel call is not lift up your hand or receive somebody into your heart. The gospel call, once it has been proclaimed, is this: repent and believe. Repent and believe. Not just believe, but repent and believe. And this is serious because in these parables, there is no unrepentant sinners who receive salvation. No unrepentant sinners who do not get the joy of heaven. No unrepentant sinners that are accepted by the Father, welcomed into his house. Unrepentant sinners get no ring, no fattened calf, no welcome at all. They will not be received. If you think that you will come before God and have not repented of your sins, you will not be welcomed on that day, no matter what the liberal says. There are no unrepentant people in heaven. There is no such thing as an unrepentant Christian. The Bible is clear on this. You think of Jesus. How did he begin his ministry in Mark 1 and verses 14 and 15? Surely Jesus knows how we are to respond to the gospel, does he not? Jesus said this, it says in Mark 1, 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So he's proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. You might say, well, what is the purpose for which Jesus came? And there are a number of purpose statements that are given in the gospels, but surely one of them is in Luke 5 and verse 32. What did Jesus say? He was incarnated and came to earth, and what was his purpose? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus, not only on earth, was calling sinners to repentance, but he continues to do so even while he is exalted at the right hand of the Father. In Acts 5:31, as Peter is preaching, notice what he says. He says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And notice something. Jesus is a Savior who not only forgives sins, but he gives repentance. Repentance is necessary. Peter, in Acts 2 and 3, you read his sermons, and each one of them in Acts 2 and 3 and 5, the message is a call to repent. In chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized. In chapter 3, the call to repentance comes again. Paul, who's in Athens in Acts 17, preaching to Gentiles, what does he say at the end of his sermon? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he is calling a few people who are righteous to repent. No, he says God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That there is no person who will be received into heaven. All men are called. Our culture is called to repent of its sin and its turning away from God and to turn back to Him. It is a command from God Himself. It's not a suggestion. It's not an afterthought. Repent and believe. This is central to the call, central to what Christ preached. The question then this morning is, have you repented? Have you repented of your sin? Not just have I believed, but have we repented and believed? And so the important question then we must ask is, what is repentance? We have to know. Now repentance is spoken of in Scripture as both a Christian duty and a gospel grace. How does that work? Well, it's both a duty and a grace. Notice, for instance, in Acts 2:38, Peter, it says, said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It is a duty that is commanded. Repent and be baptized. Just like you are to be baptized, you also are to repent. Jesus, when he preached again in chapter 1 of Mark in verse 15, called the people to repent and believe. It was something they must do. It was an act of the will. It was something that they had to participate in, not something that was going to be done for them. And so no one else can repent of your sin. Your parents can't repent of your sin. You yourself must heed the call of God, and it is a duty that God commands for us to repent. And at the same time, many verses in Scripture also speak of this idea of repentance as a gospel grace, a gracious gift of God. For instance, in Acts 11, verse 18, after Peter had relayed to the people what God had done in Cornelius' house as he had come and given the Holy Spirit and saved the entire household that had been gathered there, the people concluded this. It says, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." God granted them repentance that leads to life. You'll find in Acts 5:31, a verse that we quoted earlier. It says, "God exalted him, Christ at his right hand, as leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel." Or in 2 Timothy, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there for a moment. In 2 Timothy in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it again says, "And the Lord's servant," Paul speaking to Timothy, "must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." And so then, if someone is going to repent, there is first a gracious work of God that precedes this repentance, and then ultimately there is an act of the will that the person must turn and repent himself of his sin. And so then we must ask, well, what is repentance? And here we have in our parable a great help to us, a great illustration. Jesus has been speaking and using the word repent, and now he is going to illustrate it for us in the life of this son. And what we find then at the beginning in verse 17, that repentance is first of all a change of mind. The Greek word metanoia, to change one's mind or purpose. Notice what it says in verse 17. This young man, after he had lived his life of sin, had been in the pigsty. It says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" But when he came to himself. Other translations say, "But when he came to his senses." And I must say to you this morning that the majority of people in our culture, in our world today, have not come to their senses and have lost themselves in sin. Our culture has lost its collective mind. To think that somehow if we suppress the truth about God enough, it can somehow erase him from existence is foolhardy. It's foolish. And everybody knows it. Their conscience convicts them. The heavens declare the glory of God, Romans 1 says, but people suppress the truth because they want to live in unrighteousness. But life doesn't go on forever. Life is going to end, and the truth that they have suppressed ultimately will be revealed, and all men will meet God, and the conscience that convicted them and the truth about God that they suppressed ultimately will be suppressed no longer. And it is foolish and senseless to continue on in this way. It's like a child, if you've seen kids before, and they cover their eyes and they think that they are hidden from you because they can't see you. And the world covers its eyes and says there is no God, but it's as if God cannot see them and doesn't know their hearts and continues to see them in their sin. God's law can be ignored for a while. We can pretend that it is not there. And we ultimately continue our free fall into sin until we come under the judgment of God one day when we reach the end of our lives. When will people come back to their senses and come back to themselves? This young man thought it was sensible to leave the comforts of home, to turn away from his father and his mother who had provided everything for him, who had nothing but love and good intentions for him. And we have a world that has turned its back on God. The one who made them, the one who upholds them, the one who sustains them, the one who, it says, gives them every good gift. That there's every reason for people to turn back to God, but they are senseless. When will we come to our senses? The Bible says in Romans 1 that claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling birds and animals and creeping things, turned to idolatry instead of to God. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work in a life, and he begins the work to grant repentance, he brings people to a place where he begins to open their eyes to the truth, to begin to awaken their hearts to the reality of God and their sin, and they begin to say, hey, I can see what I couldn't see before. They begin to come to their senses. This young man whose mind was once used to plan his departure from a loving home that provided care for him to journey into this far country now turns and begins to contemplate home and think about the good things that were there at home and begins to think about turning back again. His mind that was once used to focus on self, he was selfish, give me my money. I wish you were dead, I'm out of here. I'm leaving, I'm taking off. He was focused on self and money and plunged himself and used his mind to plunge himself into immorality and sin. Now his mind begins to be awakened and he begins to realize he has sinned against God and he has sinned against his father. He's coming to his senses. A young man who once demanded his inheritance in pride, thinking it was what he was owed as a son. Now his mind begins to change and he realizes he has sinned against his father. He is humbled and he realizes he's not even worthy to be called a son. This is a mark of true repentance. It begins with a change of mind, a coming to the senses as the Holy Spirit begins to work, where a person then begins to recognize their true state before God. You find this young man first recognizes his true physical state in verse 17. He says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. Oftentimes God will use physical circumstances to show people their great need, their helplessness, their unhappiness. He will begin to expose them to misery, help them understand that they are perishing apart from God and their sin. But then he goes on in verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. This is the place that all men must come if they are truly to repent. All women must come. True repentance is a recognition of sin first and foremost before God. And notice it's not just a general admission of sin. You know, Jesus came to save sinners in general. But here he says, I have sinned. Have you ever been brought to that place where you have come before God? Where your mind was awakened, you came to your senses and you realized, I have sinned against God. I have broken his holy law. I deserve his judgment. So many today want to pass the buck, want to relay responsibility to others, like Adam in the garden when God comes to him and he says, oh, the woman you gave me, she made me do it. The woman says, oh, the serpent beguiled me and I ate. And we pass the buck. It's my parents. They did this to me. That's why I am how I am. The government didn't provide a safe place for me to inject my drugs, and it's their fault that I'm in this situation. The people haven't done this, and the church didn't do that, and so therefore I justify my sin. But ultimately, regardless of what others have done, each one of us has to come before a holy God and come to a place where we recognize, I have sinned against heaven. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He brings conviction of sin. He convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment as he begins to give this grace of repentance. And those who are truly repentant will not seek then to minimize their sin, to excuse their sin, to blame others for their sin, but they will, like you find the tax collector in Luke 18, he comes before God, he beats his breast, and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, too often repentance is passed off for something far lesser than. There is a false repentance, a repentance where people will come to God and turn to God, not because they see themselves as a sinner in need of mercy, because they want God to make their life better. They realize their life is a mess, and so they come to God and say, God, take me out of the pigsty. God, I want you to help me to turn over a new leaf. I want you to give me some power and help me out of my predicament. But that is not true repentance. Our predicament and our helpless state might lead to true repentance, but that is not repentance. Coming to God for some help so I can reform my life is not biblical repentance. It is a belief in what we might call moral therapeutic deism. That God, you know, wants people to live a good moral life, and he wants to be there to help me and to be my therapist to help me to have that good life. And God is the God of the deist. He's not really interested in most of my life, but when I need him, I can call on him to kind of help me out of my difficulties, as if he's a cosmic genie and I rub him and I ask him to come and help me because I realize how bad my life has gotten and I want to live a better life, a more reformed life, and so therefore I will turn to God and I will use God to help me. This is the same kind of selfishness that led this young man down the road where he went, and this is not the road of repentance. The truly repentant person recognizes that they have sinned against God, that they deserve the judgment of God, and the only hope that they have is to throw themselves on the mercy and grace of God. It is sinned against God. You remember David in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Yes, he had sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he had sinned against her husband in killing him. But he says, ultimately, God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But David recognizes he couldn't clean himself up with legalism. He recognizes and he prays, beginning at verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He couldn't clean himself. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." The sinner recognizes he has sinned against God and sinned against others, and it is only God himself in his grace and mercy who can receive him home and cleanse him of his sin. So if we are truly repentant, it begins with a change of mind. It then begins then with a recognition of sin and a confession of sin. And thirdly, what we see, there is also a humility that comes with true repentance, a contrition, a bowing of the heart before God. This son who was once hard and rebellious and selfish and ungrateful and demanding turns toward home, penitent, contrite, and humble. Notice what he says in verse 19. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Now, in our power of positive thinking culture and our self-esteem world, this kind of thing doesn't go over very well. But ultimately, the Bible is very clear. No one will come to God who has not first come to realize that they are an unworthy sinner, that they have nothing to commend themselves to God, nothing by which he should welcome them home and celebrate them at all. We don't deserve to be called sons of God. We don't deserve grace and forgiveness. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and rebelled against his holy standard. Our world is continually hardening people to this idea of repentance. Because in our schools, we teach this self-esteem culture. The last thing you want is for any child to think that they're bad, that they've done anything wrong. We can't put an X on the paper anymore because that may hurt their self-esteem. And yet the Bible comes and says, unless your self-esteem has been entirely demolished and you recognize you have zero to commend yourself to God, that we are unworthy, that ultimately no one can come to him unless they come on their knees. There will be no one strutting into heaven with their worthiness, but all will come like the tax collector, beating their breast and saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." True repentance then is a penitent, contrite, humble heart. It's the only way that we can turn and come back to God. I remember when I was at the church in Parksville and there was a young man who had professed that he believed in Christ and he began to get involved in the life of the church and everybody thought this was great. He had lived a very wretched life and had all kinds of things and charges and police charges and other things that were part of his past record, and he began to come to church and everything seemed to be good on the outside and everybody was rejoicing. And so I thought, well, I'd like to get to know this young man. I took him out for dinner. And what I found as I began to talk to him is that he didn't really have a contrite heart for his sin. He seemed to always be boasting about his past life, talking about it in a way that didn't at all give any evidence of true humility before God, true brokenness of sin. As a matter of fact, he kind of paraded his sin like it was a great thing. And he was almost proud of it, it seemed. He wasn't like the hymn writer who said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He didn't see his sin as something to hate, but something to kind of boast about and parade. He was not like the people in Acts 2, cut to the heart, weeping tears as he told me these stories of his past sins. No, this was far from that. And this was not true repentance. Have you ever been cut to the heart by your sin, your selfishness, your turning away from God? Have you ever come before him as one who is a sinner before God, humble and contrite, unworthy of his grace? This is true repentance. Now, there is a counterfeit humility, a counterfeit sorrow as we begin to bring this to a close. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about this. It says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So what is this worldly grief? What is worldly sorrow, a worldly type of repentance? Well, many people are sorry that they have been caught. They have sorrow because they've been found out. We find our kids with a hand in the cookie jar and they realize they're going to get a licking and they're sorry. But if they could have got away with it, they wouldn't have been sorry at all. Or they may be sorry for the difficulties that it has caused them, and maybe some of the difficulties that it has caused others. I'm sorry that this has turned out so bad. I'm sorry that I've been caught. Or they have tears that seem to be moved by some kind of temporary, if you will, kind of moving in the heart, and they cry over it, and yet the next day they're right back doing it again. This is not true repentance. This is worldly grief. You know, there's nobody sitting in prison today that will not express, mostly anyway, some kind of grief over what they have done to some degree, if pressed, maybe by the right person, by their mother and others. That they're unhappy that they're in prison at the very least. They don't really want to be there, and they're sorry that they ended up in the place that they are. But true penitent people are sorry for sin, and not only sorry for sin, but there develops in them a contempt for sin, a hatred of sin. Because they have come to love God, they recognize that God hates sin, and they begin to hate the sin they once loved. They inwardly groan under a sense of indwelling corruption and sin. They long to be holy. They hate the fact that they are cold when they long to be hot. They are complacent when they desire to be vigorous in the service of God. Does this describe you? Because those who repent the first time, one of the great evidences of repentance is that they continue to live a life of humble repentance before God, continually confessing their sin before God, continually coming to their senses as we read the scriptures and see its truth and the mirror of the scriptures as it shapes our lives and it shows us our sin, and we turn to God and say, help me to believe, help me to follow, help me to live according to your truth. Work in me, cleanse me of my sin. I hate this. I can hardly wait to go to heaven, not so that I can escape hell, but because I long to be free of my sin and live righteously before God. Does this describe us this morning? This is true repentance. And we might then say, how do we know if we've truly repented? Well, that is definitely one evidence, but there is a final point. You will notice that true repentance is not only an inward change of mind to realize that sin is sinful and an inward humbling of the heart, but true repentance is always marked by a change in the direction of the life. An outward change of life. We find this at the beginning of verse 20. The young man who in verse 11 and 12 had turned his back on his father, turned his back on God, and had left for a far-off country. What does he do when he has come to his senses, recognized his sin, been humbled by the Spirit of God? It says he arose and came to his father. He turned his back on the pigsty, turned back on his reckless life, turned his back on the far country, and turned around and began to walk toward home. So it's not just an inward change in our thinking, not just an inward change in our heart, but ultimately true repentance leads to an outward change of life. You remember John the Baptist, when the people came to him, he said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I have 5 fruit trees in my backyard, and you can tell what they are. You can tell that they're alive. You can tell because they are producing much fruit. And as I continue to prune them back, they continue to produce more fruit. There is outward fruit. You can see when someone has truly repented because their life begins to change. It is not just some tears shed one time or an admission of sin 40 years ago that gives true repentance. Is marked by something more. That repentance leads to a changed life that begins to live in holiness and following after the Lord. And so what we find then is someone who has truly repented, and this is the final sign of true repentance, that the one who has truly come to God, sorry for their sin, turned toward him, recognized that they don't deserve grace, begins to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But what we will find is the true Christian repentant, when they see and hear of the cross of Christ, this is the place when they come to the cross of Christ and they see the one who has died as a substitute in the place of sinners. When they read of him, they begin to be moved in the heart. They begin to hate their sin even more. They read of Christ mocked for their sin, spat upon, slapped in the face, scourged, nailed to a cross, bearing the wrath of God against my sin. They begin to recognize it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Christ was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because my sin was placed on him. My wretched sin placed on Christ. And when we see the cross of Christ, we turn broken, humbled, smitten again, recognizing our sin, hating our sin, wanting to turn from it, to repent and to live a life to honor such a one who died in the place of a sinner like me. Those who are truly repentant can sing with the hymn writer of the hymn Beneath the Cross of Jesus. He said this, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonder of his glorious love and my unworthiness. I pray that that is you this morning, that the Spirit of God has given you the grace of repentance, and that is as he's worked in your heart and shown you your sin and shown you on your unworthiness, you have turned to Christ. And as you have turned to Christ, you recognize that in him it is that the Father opens his arms wide to receive repentant sinners home, which we will look at more next week. Let's